dark clouds will gather round me. I know the way is hard and steep. A beautiful fields will rise before me, where God's redeemed the vigils keep. And I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'd meet me when I come. And I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going. Thank you.
my hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think of God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and lead me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow with humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning, everyone. What an honor to be here today. In 1977, a young couple attended Grace Doctrine Church for the first time. Setting up towards the front of the gymnasium where we met at that time was this perfect-looking family. It was John and Susan, Diana, Linda, John, and Cindy. My wife and I were amazed at how well they behaved and how poised their parents were. After class was over, most left immediately, but this stately gentleman took the time to walk over and say hello, and John shook my hand, introduced himself, met my wife, and that started us on our 43-year friendship. Little did I know that John would be one of the most influential men in my life. I've had the pleasure and honor of being John's friend and being part of his family. We've shared many times together at church picnics, Halloween parties, weddings, and discussions about the Word of God. I can tell you that he loved this family and was very proud of each one of you. Through the years, as I became friends with his children, he would always remind me of the influence I could have on his children. I didn't always do a good job. He seemed to know when something was up, but he never pressured me to provide details. In his way, he let me know that he knew what was happening and what was going on. John was the epitome of grace and lived his life in the light of eternity. He loved the study of the Word of God, and it showed in his life. I always loved seeing how encouraged he was when we discussed how the books that he edited for Joe Griffin Media Ministries were being used in our ministry, and the response we received, especially from the book One Day at a Time. It made him smile when he found out that we actually had an inmate who scored 100 on the 300 questions in that book. Every time I saw him, he would say, 100? I'd say, yeah. He'd say, 300 questions? I'd say, yeah. He'd just smile and walk away, and that would be it. And by the way, that book is packed full of biblical wisdom, all edited by John Smith. My friend John always had a word of encouragement. Every time that I saw him, he would let me know he was encouraged by our ministry. I'm sorry, I don't know what's causing that. I think it is. They want to stop what I've got to say. And John would say that I am not what I'm able to do. John always had a word of encouragement, and every time that I would see him, he would always encourage me about our ministry. He would tell me to keep going. He was always excited about what we were doing, and he always made it a point to tell me he was proud of me. He noticed little things, like when our son started attending Grace Doctrine Church. John noticed and made a point to tell me how proud he was that Bobby was attending. When John found out I would be performing Kayla and Dalton's wedding, he was very excited, but first he reminded me that I was in two of his other children's weddings, but this would be different now that I would be performing a ceremony for his granddaughter. And I must tell you, he immediately had advice for me. John was a man of few words, but you needed to listen to the wisdom that were in those few words. He was in love with Bible doctrine and the study of the Word of God, but he wasn't a hypocrite. He understood he wasn't perfect. John was one of the smartest men I ever met, but he never made you feel inferior. He was a great example of impersonal love, and his greatest desire was for every member of his family to make the greatest decision they could ever make by accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This was always one of his biggest concerns, and we would talk about how simple that decision would be by just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 16:31, the first part of that verse. I can tell you this, through ups and downs, John was always a good, great friend, and you could always count on his friendship. It was never conditional. He was always there. We miss John sitting right over there where he sat. Most importantly, is missed because of his friendship, his guidance, his encouragement, and his love for his Savior. I can't walk by and say hello or pat him on the shoulder, but I can recall the great memories and the time we spent together. And I know one day I will once again spend time with him in eternity. And that is because of my personal faith in Jesus Christ and his salvation work on the cross. I would never speak for our Lord, but there is no doubt in my mind that he welcomed my friend John home with, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I'd like to now introduce Diana Emmett and John's, which is John's daughter, and John Smith Jr., to share some memories of their father.
I don't do this very often, so I talk to one person at a time. Okay, well, this is going to be a fun thing to do, so bear with me. My dad was kind of a bigger-than-life character, and when I look back at all the things he accomplished in his life, he was and is the smartest man I ever know. He was the top of his class, high school and college. He was pretty much successful at everything he did. He was a craftsman. He was handy at home. He taught me how to fix and build just about everything. He was an incredible athlete. He was an all-state football player and track, played college football. He went on scholarships to a top college, went to medical school, MBA. He rose in the business world and was a VP of a major corporation. By human or worldly standards, my dad had made it. When I sat down to write this, I thought of all the things I could write about this bigger-than-life guy, but my heart immediately moved to the one character component that had the most profound effect on my life. When you're a kid and you're growing up, it's hard to live in that big shadow of excellence, and Big J, as we called him, was through the roof when it came to that excellence scale. The amazing thing about Dad was he was just a really nice guy. He was just a very, very kind man who wanted to share his faith with you. He could have been an absolute egomaniac, a power, a haughty guy, but Dad didn't have any haughtiness or pretension in him. He didn't give out airs of superiority about himself. His great strength was his faith. He knew who he was and whose he was. His idea of a great day was just to sit down and discuss issues with you face to face. Todd Frisch, Dad's chiropractor, called him a bucket head because you could just keep on pouring information into that head of his and it would never fill up. He so enjoyed talking to people about their lives and was just really interested in just knowing them. There probably wasn't a factoid on this earth that he didn't have an articulate thing to say about. But you always knew that behind all that information, there was a kindness and a gentleness to his spirit. Psalm 25 said, "He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." In Romans 12, it says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people with low position. Do not be conceited." When you're a boy, you always look up to your father, and you want to someday be like your dad. They're just so big. As you get older, you want to beat your dad. One of my dad's lasting impressions on me was his humbleness and his grace with people. He really just wanted to be around friends and family and share with those around him. My dad was always approachable, clever, kept things light, humorous but logical. He was thoughtful, empathetic, an incredible listener who never raised his voice in anger. He had incredible vocabulary, but never used it to make you feel less. He was helpful and generous with his advice, maybe a bit too generous with his advice. But he would debate you for hours if he felt you were right. Dad knew his impact on others came from the power that saved him. He knew that the power of Jesus that lived in him was the only answer, and he wanted people to see Jesus through him. He loved building rapport with people and discussing issues, the Bible, current culture. He was just a very social person who got great joy sharing himself and his faith with anybody who wanted to talk. At family gatherings, there was always a little ring of people around Dad talking and debating. Being in the center of the debate was his spot, and you could feel his passion and his joy engaging with others. Proverbs 12 says, "The way of the fool seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice." And in James 4, "Humble yourself to the Lord, and he will lift you up." In closing, Dad was kind of an all-American guy who taught me the value of grace and humility in spite of worldly achievements. He taught me to try to be the light to others, to see Jesus in our actions. I was kind of praying on how to end this, and was kind of amazed that the Holy Spirit brought this to my mind. So I'll kind of summarize my feelings about my dad's heart with a little parable about Thomas Jefferson. During Thomas Jefferson's presidency, he and a group of travelers were crossing a river that was overflowed in its banks. Each man crossed on horseback, fighting for his life. A lone traveler watched the group traverse the treacherous river and then asked President Jefferson to take him across. The president agreed without hesitation. The man climbed on, and the two made it to safety to the other side of the river. When someone asked him, "Why did you select the president to ask for this favor?" the man was shocked, admitting that he had no idea that it was the president of the United States who had carried him across safely. He said, "All I know is that some of your faces was written the answer no, and on some of them was the answer yes." His was a yes face. My dad had a yes face.
Tissues for when I cry. So, most of you probably don't realize, but I don't like large gatherings, and I much prefer one-on-one, as my brother said. It's hard for me to let emotion come out, and I'm a control freak. That you all probably do know. So, pray for me as I can get through this, because every time I've said it, I've been crying, and so that's another one of my prayers. I don't want to cry like that ugly cry. I'd like to do this dainty little, you know. So that's my biggest prayer. Okay, so as all of you know, I'm the oldest daughter, perhaps the only time I'm going to claim this, of John Cameron Smith, the man that we are honoring today, the man who was son, brother, husband, uncle, father, grandfather, friend, child of God. After my dad was called home to heaven, I knew I wanted to stand here before you to share my feelings. I am, after all, the queen of the words. But today I found I'm at loss for words to give life to the man I call Dad. I've written this speech 1,000 times. In my head this summer, there are simply not enough words to express how blessed I was to be his daughter. I even found myself wanting to talk to him about this moment today. What should I say? How do I handle the speech? Call him on the phone, talk to him, and discuss it. How do I go on when he's not there? He's always been there. I realize that time has run out, and the things I wish I had said, I can no longer say them. So suddenly this speech turned into a prayer for my soul, a prayer that I lift up to God the Father. I imagine the dad is sitting there hearing the prayer that tells the story of a daughter's love for her daddy. I have loved my father all my life. There was not a day that went by that I didn't know that my father loved me, that he prayed for me, and that he strove to make my life better in words and advice. He was faithful to his God, his family, his country, to everything he believed in. My dad never wavered from his principles, and we all know that the impact he had on those he loved continues on. My dad loved people. He loved talking to them and teasing them. And when you met him, you instantly connected with him. He had a special way about him that made you feel that he truly understood what you were feeling. His sincerity comforted you. I would find myself watching him in his interactions with people. They gravitated towards him. He had a smile that lifted up his whole face, and you were simply happy to be around him. In his later years, he struggled with health issues, but you would never know it. It's amazing to think of how many lives he's touched. One recent example, when I called his physicians to let him know of his passing, all of them, bar none, had a story to tell me about my dad. All of them remembered him. All of them instantly spoke about him with fondness. He had even left his mark on his physicians. Dad was so intelligent, he could help him with any homework topic. After teaching himself how to use the computer, possibly better than me, nobody say a word, he was content to study and learn new things on the computer. Not too many people of his generation are able to say they can do that. I think all of us were really surprised when we started receiving all those emails. Perhaps I am most proud of my father for one very simple trait, his attitude. He certainly had his fair share of hard knocks, but his attitude never showed his struggles. You could call him on the phone and he was, "I'm outstanding." You'd ask him how he felt and he was having a great day. Life never kept him down. He was thankful for every single day, and that's how he lived his life, one day at a time. How appropriate that the first book he edited is entitled One Day at a Time. And to this day, this book, One Day at a Time, has brought so many to Christ. When I think of my father, I think of his love for us and 1,000 little things that translate into blessings of a father's love. I remember sitting at his feet as he spoke about the history of Genghis Khan or told the story of Adam and Eve. I remember sharing a glass of wine as he discussed the current state of the union or why free enterprise system is the only way a country can be successful. And I will always remember him staying up late, ever patient with me, to help me with my school papers, drawing biblical commentary on the whiteboard, discussing politics, or just talking with me, letting me share my feelings. I'm pretty sure my husband wishes Dad hadn't allowed me to develop those late-night talking skills. My dad was passionate about living life. He loved music. Artists like John Denver, Johnny Cash, the tenors, Roger Whittaker. Don't we all remember If Only, Lord, If Only, blaring upstairs? He even loved classical pieces like Bach or Beethoven. What about his favorite foods? Mayonnaise, olives, hot dogs, bratwurst, standing rib roast, Yorkshire pudding, or even some of the things he would say, Vaki, woo, it's biblical. Now, sweetie, or I love the way you talked about Mom. Your mother is my right woman. The Lord bless me with the perfect woman. This is the woman for me. Your mother can do anything. When I think of my parents, they had this dance that they did. They had a connection that was so unique. They loved each other from sun up to sundown, every single day. They had together was a gift. What an incredible example and inspiration their marriage was to anyone who knew them, to all of us. When I close my eyes, I still see him. I see him sitting downstairs at the Schuster house with his socks rolled down to his toes, smoking a cigarette, and talking about the Bible. Or sitting in the red plaid chair at the Kiefer Trails house with his eyebrows all wild. Glass of wine in his hand as he listened intently to the newest tale that the family told him. I can see him playing Santa at Christmas time. Or as he was passing out gifts, or sitting at the dinner table, offering the evening prayer, standing at my daughter Amanda's wedding, offering the gift of the prayer before the wedding, doing the jig that he did. Or waiting for Mom to bring his plate of a freshly grilled brat so that he could gobble it down and then sweetly ask you for seconds. How could I have possibly known that God had given me the best father a daughter could ever have? A father who would have walked through fire to give me the world. I had that father. I had a father that loved me unconditionally. Dad, I will love you till the day I die. Thank you for giving me the very best part of yourself, for showing me the way, and for always being there when a girl needed her dad. I know that even though you're not here, you're here, loving me, praying for me, and I will carry my memories of you and the impact you made on me until we meet again. In closing, I'd like to give back in the memory of my dad and the way he chose to show his love for us in recent years. I'd like to share with you a poem written by Ron Tamner called The Broken Chain. We little knew the day that it broke our hearts to lose you, but you didn't go alone, for part of us went with you. The day God called you home, you left us peaceful memories. Your love is still our guide. And though we cannot see you, you're always at our side. Our family chain is broken and nothing seems the same. But as God calls us, one by one, the chain will link again. Love you, Dad.
Susan, it's nice to see you in your place this morning. Actually, you're in John's place. Well, I dread having to follow all of that. And also, I'll have to tell you that all of you gave accolades to John Smith. How smart he was, all these kinds of things that we all know. But I am going to address the problem that John had this morning because he wasn't as smart as he thought he was. By the superior standards of the 20th century, John Cameron Smith was a quintessential gentleman. We've established that already. There are far too many of them remaining in the dystopian society of the 21st century. The speech code for today's modern man allows one to be vulgar publicly as long as he is precisely correct politically. The attributes of a true gentleman are discussed by English clergyman Thomas Fuller in his book, The Holy State and the Profane State, first published in 1642. John's Cameron bloodline goes back to Scotland, so Fuller's characteristics of the English gentleman obviously describe John's ancestors who traveled to the Canadian provinces. Here's a summary of Fuller's description of the true gentleman. The gentleman, first of all, is a man of good breeding, that is, of courteous and graceful manners. He is extracted from an ancient and worshipful parentage. He's a man of honor, who would not lie or cheat, a man of valor, who would not flee before enemies, a man of practical charity, a steward under God of what wealth he might have inherited or acquired, and this for the common good. The gentleman is not puffed up with pride at his inheritance. He is severe but just. He judges of any matter meditatively and acts swiftly when the right of a matter is clear. He will be known by his open-handedness, his dress, his companions. He is courteous and affable to his neighbors. As the sword of the best-tempered metal is most flexible, so the truly generous are the most pliant and courteous in their behavior before their inferiors. Several of Fuller's attributes of the gentleman echo those of Geoffrey Chaucer in his prologue to The Knight's Tale. A knight there was, and he was a worthy man, who, from the moment that he first began to ride about the world, loved chivalry, truth, honor, freedom and courtesy, and honored everywhere for his worthiness. John was born in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, on April the 7th of 1938. I kiddingly called him a limey, a pejorative used by Americans for British sailors because of the long-standing custom in His Majesty's Navy of providing limes for the crew to prevent scurvy. In the 35 years I knew John, he never suffered from one case of scurvy. John's voice commanded attention by the very first syllable he spoke. I met John's voice before I met him personally. I lived in Houston where I was involved in learning the complexities of exegeting the Bible's original languages of Hebrew and Greek and then converting those into English. This discipline was used by the pastors who taught our nation's founders, but regrettably, it no longer is widely used in Christendom today. But this system, called hermeneutics, results in the precise transfer of thought from the original languages of the Bible into English. The church where I studied received a call from John in mid-September of 1984, whose pastor had just retired, and the congregation tasked John, then chairman of the board, to lead a search for a replacement. The Houston church took his number, handed it to me, and I was requested to call a man named John Smith. I thought it was a joke. Well, the next night I placed the call to the number I was handed. The person who answered rumbled a cordial, "Hello, this is John Smith." To communicate to you the full force of that hello would require my voice to drop way below the inherited capacity of my larynx. Musically, you've heard of high C, which is C7 on the piano. The lowest singable note is around E2. Whether John hit that one, I don't know, but he got my attention. I would just say if the Grand Canyon were used to illustrate John's low range, it would hover just above the Colorado River. Well, once my ears adjusted to his voice, we had a very professional conversation. He informed me early that he represented Grace Doctrine Church, which had just lost its pastor, and he wished to interview me as a possible replacement. John had initially impressed me with his voice and his professional approach. However, I personally was not interested in heading out to St. Louis to pastor a church about which I knew nothing. I told John I appreciated the opportunity, but there were a few things he needed to know about my approach to Scripture. I briefly told him about my training in the standards of biblical exegesis, which is technically referred to as hermeneutics, how it was imperative for a congregation to buy into systematic theology that this system demanded. To fully understand the teachings of the Bible, a person must agree with the principle that the study of Scripture must begin with the original languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Koine Greek in the New. Definitions of words in these languages inform the pastor about how the text can be accurately expressed in another tongue, specifically for us English. Well, from the resulting translations, the pastor then communicates the meaning of the passage and its application to life and circumstances. Further, if the congregation in St. Louis was not comfortable with that approach to Scripture, there would be no need for us to talk further. So I had my little diatribe. John's response, somewhere above E1, rumbled, "Mr. Griffin, I think we're going to get along fine." Poor imitation of an E1. It was decided that we would go through the process of trial sermons in St. Louis, and afterward the congregation would vote yea or nay. In December 1984, I was hired as pastor of Grace Doctrine Church. That began my association with John that spanned a period of 35 and one-half years, ending on the date you see behind me. He was a classic gentleman, and his gentle demeanor was accompanied by a ready expression of divine viewpoint when situations demanded it. Being a gentleman is quite a virtue, but this mannerism can be developed by anyone who has the desire to adopt it. But in the hostile environment that best describes this fallen world, something more than being a gentleman is required. Education will not suffice, nor intelligence, nor success, nor courage. Human viewpoint is limited by the inability to know what's coming next. Since we do not know the future, we must prepare to confront its exigencies by learning from trial and error, and usually that works, and sometimes it doesn't. John's life changed dramatically when his first wife, Betsy, died. He was left with four children and the obligation of figuring out ways to care for them while at the same time working for a living. These challenges were daunting. John was a man of exemplary character, which is the aggregate of distinctive qualities belonging to an individual. Yet there are circumstances that occur in life that require precise decision-making. Character is developed by the influences of the culture in which one lives. Life's trials can so disrupt a person's status quo that dependence upon one's personal integrity lacks the means to consistently orient and adjust. Life's trials can so disrupt a person's status quo that you cannot depend on the status quo. Being a gentleman is an admirable quality, But John's circumstances needed something more to successfully manage the situation confronting him as a businessman, a parent, and a widower. John knew nothing about the power of Scripture to resolve intractable problems. As far as he was aware, he had always lived an honorable life. He was a good, honest, well-mannered, and sensitive person who presented himself in genteel society as a gentleman with an impeccable reputation. His winning persona won over all he met and left the impression that he was in control of his life and happy in it. That is, until one day his life of rectitude and probity came face to face with a personal tragedy, leaving him figuratively on a ship without a rudder. This memorial began with Zach Jones performing the song "Wayfaring Stranger," which describes John's humility while he was traveling through his death-shadowed valley. "I am a poor wayfaring stranger while traveling through this world below. There is no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to meet my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. Just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home." What dramatically changed his days from halcyon to morose was the death of his wife, Betsy. Suddenly, he was adrift on open waters. He was previously in total control of his life, but now, suddenly, without a rudder. The challenge was daunting, yet without the problem-solving devices by which he could adjust. One of the most intractable problems for a human race is the inability to know the future. On any moment of any day, a person's present status quo can suddenly and often permanently alter one's life. The event focuses the person to orient and adjust to the situation, but the ability to do so is limited by his present inventory of ideas. Betsy's death put John into a situation where his personal integrity, his advanced background in academia, his expertise in business, plus his compliance with the cultural standards of society, each of which contributed to his reputation as a gentleman well-bred among the clans of Scotland, were rendered inadequate. Although admirable, these attributes were non-functional as problem-solving devices. His sudden new reality rendered them useless. What had always worked for John was now rendered inept. He depended on his personal integrity to provide stability in his life, but now suddenly it was proved inept. The problem John faced was really not all that unusual. In fact, it is common to mankind. Far too often, people subscribe to the cultural standards of society to achieve mental stability. But when circumstances suddenly change and cultural standards prove inadequate, a person quite often has nowhere to turn. His academic background in higher learning, his advancements in the field of business, his reputation as a gentleman, and his devotion to his wife and children were characteristics that no one could question. John Smith's reputation defined him as a man in complete control of his life. But then two events occurred that none of his personal attributes were able to successfully utilize. His dear wife Betsy became seriously ill, and it ultimately took her life. This circumstance called upon him to care for both his wife and children. He was truly a man of honor who steadfastly did his duties. However, Betsy's departure created a void in his life that all the accolades that celebrated his personal achievements were found wanting in her absence. His intelligence, his education, his occupation, nor his reputation could fill the void. This honorable man was psychologically spent and spiritually lost. Previously, John Smith was on top of the world. Now he was adrift, in despair, and rudderless. John's family has had the privilege of observing a man that had his mind right. To be more precise, John Smith had his soul right. However, Betsy's departure created a void in his life that all the accolades that celebrated his personal achievements were found wanting in her absence. His intelligence, his education, his occupation, nor his reputation could fill that void. This honorable man was psychologically spent and spiritually lost. Previously, John Smith was on top of the world. Adrift now in despair, John's family has had the privilege of observing a man that had his mind right. To be more precise, John Smith had his soul right. What his children and grandchildren have enjoyed from John is to observe the same man of honor he was at the beginning, but aggrandized by knowledge of absolute principles contained in the Bible, which provided for him divine viewpoint that enabled him to make good decisions from a position of strength. Human viewpoint can enable a person to plug away, but it also can lead him astray. Correct thought and decision making are things one might strive to acquire. This requires an inventory of ideas based on absolute truth, which does not vary, is always correct, and therefore absolute. Who John was when Betsy died is not the John he became. In fact, he is a vivid illustration of how a person can fail in life because he depends on his own inventory of ideas and his personal reputation as being totally sufficient to always make the right decisions and to resolve the issue. However, a person's human inventory is simply not capable of knowing how to handle every circumstance. Back in the day, such was the case with John. He was a university graduate, earning a bachelor's degree from Oberlin College and later earned a master's degree from Harvard University. He entered free enterprise, where he applied his learning to experience. This resulted in him becoming highly successful and respected among his peers. Many among the family members have also acquired degrees in academic disciplines, and others are in the process of doing so. Consider this. Are you not confident that your efforts and the inventory of ideas you acquired in your major and minor fields of study are sufficient for application in your professional lives, regardless of the circumstances life may ultimately present? John Smith, the man previously in control of every situation, found that he was no longer in control of anything. As we have established, he was disoriented. He was in dire need of something beyond the mundane. He was in desperate need of a system of problem solving that was presently beyond his grasp. What John required was a system that he could depend upon to provide solutions that could be trusted to resolve circumstances that suddenly demanded good decisions made from a position of strength. The resource he needed to adopt was made available to him by members of his family. John's sister Daryl and brother-in-law Ron Bosworth introduced him to the ultimate problem solver, a man of ultimate integrity who could teach him how to think and then apply dependable problem-solving devices. These principles were guaranteed to never fail and are made available to anyone for the taking, regardless of who they are. Daryl and Ron invited John and his children to take a vacation, to come out here to their home in Arizona, to just get away for a while and relax. That trip to Arizona began a process that changed John's life forever. Daryl and Ron realized the mental pressure John was enduring, but without the trustworthy resource that could enable him to manage the stress he was tasked to endure. John was in a situation in which he was alone and without any trustworthy guidance on how to orient and adjust to his circumstances. they introduced him to the ultimate problem solver. The first order of business was for him to make an essential decision to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul. Step one. This John did, which gave him access to the treasure trove of divine viewpoint obtainable only by serious study of the Word of God. Salvation is clearly explained by Jesus himself during a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. In most Bibles, Jesus' words are recorded in red ink. Whatever Jesus says is immutable and may be regarded as eternally true. We will analyze his comments using exegesis so that what he said is precisely brought into the English. We'll note here John 3:16. John 3:16 reads this way, and I'm going to bore you at this point on purpose, because I'm going to exegete this verse. This is what we do here. When we come to a verse, we break it down in its original languages, but we work out of the English. For God the Father so loved. What is the word love? Well, it's the constantive aorist active indicative of the verb agapao. That is a verb, and therefore, something has got to be loved, and it is the world. Love, by the way, is not an emotion, it's a thought process. Love emphasizes the righteousness of God. Justice emphasizes divine protection of those immutable standards. If you can possess those concepts and ideas in your soul, you know how to love others. This starts the process. For God the Father loved the world with the result that he gave. That's a constantive aorist active indicative of the verb didymi under the policy of grace. If you give something to somebody, you do it graciously. And therefore, what was given is his uniquely born son with the purpose that whosoever, singular noun, pos, therefore a member of the human race, and therefore believes, pistuo is the verb here, and it's transitive. You may believe something, but you have to have a working object to receive the action of the verb. Believe in what? Well, believe in him. Singular pronoun autos, him in context, is Jesus Christ. And you shall not perish, apolumi, you shall keep on having and holding eternal life. Now, that's broken down into an exegesis. And I did that on purpose, and if you followed that or not, it doesn't matter. I was trying to make the point that's what John bought into. That is what caught his attention. We bragged about him all morning long about how smart he was. There's no question of that. I attest to it after 35 years without stuttering. But this is the system that changed his life. I'll break it down to a very simple, short sentence that says the same thing in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Now, having placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, John began the process of learning the immutable truths from the Bible. The noun truth is found in the Bible exactly 200 times. Yes, I counted them in a Strong's Concordance. The Hebrew word emeth and the Greek word aletheia are translated by this word, truth. The noun emeth is used 93 times in the Old Testament, while the noun aletheia is used 107 times in the New for an even total of 200. Whatever these words, or whenever they're used, the subject being discussed is absolutely true. You want to know what the truth is? The truth is found in Scripture. Everything else is a circumstance. There are things that are, so many of you here have been in academia and graduated with degrees. Some of you are still there. One of you is in the summum bonum of academia in this country, in my opinion. Nevertheless, you are gathering the information, and when you graduate, you have discipline and a certain amount of incoming data. They call it a subject or whatever, a major. And you know about that. But do you know what's going to happen in the future, and can you handle that situation when it happens? That's the issue. Whatever these words, whenever these words are used, they're absolutely true. Let's take a look at John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, quote, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth," aletheia, "and the truth will make you free." This verse confirms that what the Lord said to those people was true and could be depended upon to always be true. John Smith personally believed that this statement by Jesus was true, and therefore he could be confident that the content of the Bible was a treasure trove of immutable standards which he could access in order to make good decisions from a position of undeniable and unalterable truth. At this point, John began a dedicated pursuit of his truth through Bible study. He bought into the challenge of studying its teachings, directions, promises, principles, doctrines to an immutable resource, therefore, for his decision-making and for his problem-solving. Primarily for his grandchildren, John was a reliable resource to consult for guidance, direction, and advice. His gentlemanly nature and kindness remained in place, but empowered by the virtue of absolute truth. He gave you advice that was true. The man you grandchildren consulted for guidance was able to offer it from the immutable resource. Yet this man was much more than a gentleman. He was a paragon of virtue, developed from the acquisition of divine viewpoint, that gave you guidance and direction that, if applied, would lead to a successful outcome. You had the opportunity to draw from that resource. By the time you were first introduced to him, he had built within his soul a high inventory of ideas that he was eagerly ready and willing to communicate to you, and to communicate to you the power that, if applied, would therefore aggrandize your free will. Now, John did not come by these ideas naturally, but rather supernaturally. Human viewpoint may occasionally have a positive result, but John was advising beyond the mundane ideas of this world, but absolutes that, if adopted and applied, would result in a successful outcome. Therefore, if you were impressed with the graciousness and loving kindness of your grandfather, then you need to know he would take no credit for his influence. John Smith was way much more than a gentleman. He was a student of truth, not acquired from academia, but rather from the only available resource for it, the immutable Word of God. On his behalf, I have been duly appointed to make sure you understand who he really was by virtue of that resource and it alone. Therefore, his desire for you is to take up the challenge. You can start your advance by picking up the first book he edited for Joe Griffin Media Ministries. It is entitled One Day at a Time. Take as many copies as you wish, but I urge you to read the first one. In closing, I'd like to personally address the members of John's family. To his dear wife, Susan, you were introduced to John on a blind date. This meeting occurred after John had spent time in Arizona with Daryl and Ron, who had introduced him to the powerful resource of divine truth through the study of Scripture. In your very first conversation with John, he broached the subject of the Word of God. After 2 weeks of nightly conversations had ended, a date was agreed to that would occur at his home, at which time Susan would be introduced to John's four children. You mentioned if he has some kind of refreshment, to which he responded, "I don't know. Open those cabinets and look for yourself." Then he asked if you'd like to meet his children. He ushered you to 4-bedroom doors. Door number 1, John Jr. Door number 2, Linda. Door number 3, Diana. Door number 4, Cindy. The next step was regular attendance at Grace Doctrine Church, where Bob Bidlack held classes 5 hours a week. Soon Christians arrived. The Christians did arrive. But Christmas arrived, and John gave her a silver cross accompanied by a proposal of marriage. The knot was tied in the midst of a Midwest snowstorm, followed by a honeymoon spent at the Tentara cabins on the Lake of the Ozarks. I didn't know that until you told me. Thus began the love affair that remained Capra-esque until April of this year, when John's soul became absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Susan, today you are reminded of the sorrow you've endured from John's absence, but which has been gradually exchanged by your confident expectation of the promised future reunion. It is by God's grace and the power of His word that they have sustained you during the interim. To his children, Diana, Linda, John Jr., and Cindy, I, like Susan, met the four of you when you were each 35 years younger than today. I assume we all first met at church, but there were early times together at your family home, which I jokingly referred to as the canyon. It was down the hill that you guys grew up and called home. You went to school for your academic training in the public schools. However, if there was a subject Don did not think you understood up to his level of expectation, he would assemble you together for a whiteboard lecture. Happily, I've been spared those. Since those happy halcyon days, there have been graduations, colleges, marriages, children, and children's marriages. Hard to keep up. Yet after all this time, here we are, plus your additions, are all gathered together to celebrate your father's transfer out of this life into the eternal future. You were blessed to have not only the commensurate gentleman for a father, but also one who chose to aggrandize his soul with the absolute and immutable principles that guided his life in the light of eternal truths. John loved his four children, who through marriage expanded the family tree to presently include 19 more names. I think the count is right. I'm not good at math. Listen to the additions. 3 sons-in-law, 1 daughter-in-law, 11 grandchildren, and presently 4 grandchildren-in-law. Rumor has it a great-grandchild is on the way, sex unnamed. We don't know if it's a girl or a boy yet. So here are the treasured ones on whom John gloried. See if I can do this for you. I hope no one is left out. Amanda Jones and husband Zach. David and wife Krista Emnett, Ben Emnett, and Hannah, and husband Thomas Jansen. Kaylee and husband Dalton, and I know exactly how to pronounce this. Yeah, it's not Habert, it's Ebert, correct? No, I practiced this all last night. Where is this person? I'm sorry.
At least you didn't throw an L in there.
Well, I want to tell you about the L. When I type, you know, I've got a lot of words in my brain that I've typed a number of times. I guess, what would it be? Halbert? You get called Halbert on occasion? Well, no, I got that part. It's just that I was putting the L in there. And I would go back and proofread the thing. I think there's no L there. And there's no H either. And also, I want you to know this, that over the A, I've got a squiggly. That it's not a long A, it's a short A. And I blew it.
Robert, but not the R.
Albert, is that right? That's a tough room, I'm telling you. Okay, Kaylee and husband Dalton Aubert. Anybody can do it on the second time around, you know. And Molly Trost. John, Jesse, and Jack Smith, Libby, and Jenny Turner. I get everybody? I'm certain that in the glens of the Scottish Highlands, the folks of Clan Cameron consider it a very good start. I also know that John Smith treasured each and every one of you, and he thoroughly enjoyed his time spent with you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today offering our gratitude for having enjoyed our associations with John Cameron Smith. He had an iconic personality, esteemed in his academic preparation, innovative in his professional endeavors, and renowned for his intelligence spiced with dry wit. John was respected by all who knew him, and his winning personality drew him to others who admired his character. Yet all of these human characteristics, admirable as they were, did not change the fact that although he was a truly wonderful person, he did not have access to the inventory of ideas that could convert his human characteristics into a resource for invisible historical impact. Yet in your perfect plan, you recognized that if he could hear the truth, the eternal truths possessed by you and contained in your scripture, that he would respond to that message and become a beacon of truth in a world of darkness. Today we have eulogized this man. We are aware that on April 11 of this year, his soul was transferred from this life into your heaven, and John Smith was ushered face to face with his Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this man, and his loyalty to your word has had positive impact on all who knew him. A few, precious few, also knew the source of his charisma was a high inventory of biblical absolutes that guided and instructed his life. John is missed, but his duty was done here. In his absence, we pray that your matchless grace will continue to comfort his family and friends during his absence, while focusing on the joyous expectation of the promised future reunion. For those who have not made a critical decision to give the gospel message of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone an objective hearing, may your perfect plan provide that opportunity. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And their books out in the foyer. It's been my pleasure.